Hello. Good morning.
Good morning.
Okay, so Elizabeth and I have already started thinking about what we're going to do the next round we're in.
Elizabeth has to give approval, so she...
No, she does. She does the pre-study. So she has been studying sin. Knowing sin, and I cracked at her this morning that I thought she was getting very good at it.
I will start spotting it in myself when I get you working.
Okay, knowing sin is this. Now, that I'm not announcing anything. I'm just leading into something we're going to talk about. A book by Mark Jones. And it's a pretty deep dive into our motivations. This way. Why does sin continue to dog you? That's the question. You know, why does sin continue to dog you? You have confessed it. Sometimes it's the same sin.
Over and over.
Okay, so what Mark Jones does is he's going in and he's looking at the ethical route that sin takes in your being and the transformation of your thinking and the varied aspects of it that really try to derail your Christianity, and maybe you correct the actions, but the motivation seems to stay, that you still are motivated actually to sin. So anyway, it's Mark Jones, Knowing Sin. So anyway, I'm getting the benefit of her personal study. All right, that's where I'm going. And in chapter 3, a guy by the name of Herman Bavinck, who's a renowned Reformed theologian, he's writing this about sin, and I'm just bringing this up. This doesn't have a whole lot to do with the lesson, but this paragraph was so profound that I thought I'd just share it with you. So, anyway, I'm going to wrap this up, if there's any interest for me, Christian, and Andre all to teach the same book at the same time over 3 months.
Yes.
3 month period. We'll see. Andre is, he's a unicorn. You know, he's hard to correct. But, so anyway, here's what Herman Bavinck, writing about the original and ongoing privation, okay, is what he calls it. It's the loss, privation, you have to know this. Privation is the loss of your original righteousness. On one hand, it's been gone. On the other hand, there is a privation that actually you act on. That in some regard, you were born in a sense of innocence. You had a guilt on your nature. But yet, at some point, you started acting on it. Okay? Nobody forced you. We forced you into sin. You started acting on this erroneous thought pattern that you were born with. So that's privation, a loss of original righteousness, both from a theological standpoint and from a practical standpoint. So anyway, here's what he says. We know neither where sin is nor what it is. It exists, sin exists, but it has no right to exist. It has no necessity in the plan of God. It exists, but no one can explain its origin. How did sin get in the garden? Everything was good and right. How did sin get in the garden? Okay? But no one can explain its origin. Sin itself came into the world without any motivation. I mean, there wasn't any evil, so they weren't acting on anything. Evil popped up kind of on its own. So follow along. He came without any motivation. Yet, sin is the motivation for all human thought and actions. From an abstract point of view, sin is nothing but this privation, the loss of original righteousness, and everything that happens from that point on. Yet concretely, sin is a power that controls everyone and everything. It has no independent principle of its own. You can't go and grab sin. Okay. Whole principle of its own, yet it is a principle that devastates the whole creation. All of creation groans because of sin. Okay? It lives, it actually lives off the good. If all was evil, evil couldn't live. It would eat itself up. Okay, in other words. So he's saying, sin lives off the good, yet it fights the good to the point of its own destruction.
Wait a minute, what does that mean?
Okay, so sin is fighting against the good. It actually lives off the good. Evil fighting against the good. It lives off the good. And it fights it to the point of destruction of the good. That's its attempt. It is nothing. It has nothing. It cannot do anything without the entities and forces God has created that are good. Yet, sin organizes them all into rebellion against their Creator. It is the greatest contradiction tolerated by God in His creation. Yet, this idea of sin is used by God in the way of justice and righteousness as an instrument for His glory, and you would be quick to say,
amen.
Jesus. This is a most classic example of abhorrent sin being used by God for ultimate glory of His people. So, anyway, that's just a taste of knowing sin in a different way. You know, I mean, what Mark Jones is doing is taking sin out of your actions. Okay, when we confess sin, we're going to do that this morning. Okay? When you're asked to confess sin, I'm going to guess that you are thinking, oh, was I mean to Joey? Did I? Oh, you know, I ran the traffic light. You know, you tend to think actions. But how many, and I'm, you don't have to answer this, okay? But how many of you, when you're asked to confess your sin, talk about your growth in your sin patterns? When you start talking about, you know, I actually want to be selfish. I actually like the effects that pride brings me. I mean, very few of us, but that's what he's talking about. He's talking into this ethical erosion we have that continues to be the basis of what is theologically called besetting sin.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Talking about sin in the garden, I'm wondering how was Lucifer tempted?
Well, there you go. See, the very origin of it is a total mystery. I mean, we can theorize on it, but it's a total mystery. Why, in an excellent, perfect place, would sin even pop up? And, of course, my question always is, what was Adam and Eve, what were they looking for?
Pride.
That was better than what they already had. Why? Okay, so that's kind of nature. Okay. Just food for thought. We're going to continue to look at that and see if it's a good subject. See if Elizabeth said, "Oh, Jerry, that's a good way to run everybody else off the clock. Nobody's going to take that course."
I didn't say that.
No.
Well, maybe I did.
Okay, yeah, maybe I did. Yeah, oh, yeah, now that you say that, yeah, I think I did say
and
that.
And that's why you want all the teachers teaching the same class.
Yes.
So they can't run.
That was sinful, wasn't it? Okay, I see my scheme.
Then you're going to see I've got more students than you do. So I've got more people.
Yeah, see, that sin thing bugs me. You know, I mean, why? Particularly in the beginning, why? You know, Adam, why? You know, it bugs me now. Why? You know? Why does it continue to be attractive? Okay, we're in Luke 15. And I told, I said this to Terry this morning. I have a good deal of disagreements with our author because of this chapter, and so maybe you do too, so we'll talk about it, but Luke 15, this is not, you know, again, let's put Luke in its place, because we're talking about this broad category where Jesus is after the elitists that he's in company with. Okay, that includes the apostles. The apostles consider themselves to be elitist in the kingdom of God. The Pharisees consider themselves elitist in the kingdom of God.
Not the apostles.
The apostles. I said apostles. I meant apostles. Yes.
Really?
Yes. The apostles consider themselves elitist, and think about this. What was the point of the whole vineyard, landowner and vineyard parable? What was the point of that? Who was Jesus talking about in the parable of the landowner and the vineyard? Who is he talking to?
The apostles.
We just did this. Thank you very much. He was talking to the apostles. That's exactly right. He's talking to the apostles, and he said, this privileged position you think you have because you've been working for 12 hours, okay, metaphorically, okay, you were here right in the beginning. Do you think you have a privileged position in the kingdom of God? What was Jesus' last statement about that subject? Okay? So, he was making a point to the elitist idea of his apostles, that somehow they were greater in the kingdom of God because they were there in the beginning and they had sacrificed everything for the sake of the Lord. And he said, nope, that's not the way the kingdom of God works. Okay? So are we clear about that? It's important that we see that clearly. Okay, so now Luke 15. So this chapter in particular, aimed at the Pharisees, the Jewish leaders. So, 15 starts. Now, all the tax gatherers and the sinners were coming near to Jesus to listen to him. And both the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, saying, this man receives sinners and he even eats with them. So he then told this parable, saying, what man among you, which one of you Pharisees, if he has 100 sheep and has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open pasture and go after the one which is lost until he finds it. And when he's found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, there it is again, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep what was lost. Okay? He's aiming at the Pharisees. Which one of you, if you lost one of your sheep, would not go out and find it, and if you found it, you'd be jumping for joy? Sheep. I tell you in the same way. There'll be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Verse 8, or what woman? Pharisees. If she has 10 silver coins and loses one coin, does not light a lamp, sweep the whole house, search carefully until she finds it, and when she's found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin which I had lost." Okay, now you're going to see rejoice in here numerous times. Okay, it's a key word to this chapter. Okay, so you might want to make note of it. But address it to the Pharisees. Pharisees, which one of you, if you lose a coin, don't turn your house upside down until you find it, and then when you find it, you call all your neighbors, "Hey, found the coin I lost." Sheep, coins. See a point here? Are sheep anything special in this community?
No. Yes. The shepherd.
Well, to the shepherd. Yeah, to the shepherd.
He knows them all by name.
In the great scheme of things, sheep are, that's the lowest. The lowest thing you can do is to be a shepherd. The lowest rung on the working category. So, I mean, he's pointing right at the Pharisees there. I know you guys aren't involved in sheep.
Used to be.
Okay. Verse 10. In the same way, I tell you, there is joy or rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. And he said, a certain man had two sons. Okay, now obviously you've heard this preached a lot. You go from sheep to coins to sons. Right? A certain man had two sons. The younger said to his father, "Father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me." He divides his wealth between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered everything together, went on a journey into a distant country. There he squandered his estate with loose living. Now, when he had spent everything, a severe famine occurred in that country. He began to be in need, and he went and attached himself to one of the citizens of that country, and the man sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he was longing to fill his stomach with the pods that the swine were eating, and no one were giving anything to him. But one of the greatest statements in the scripture. But when he came to his senses, right? You guys say the same thing about yourselves and about your conversion. But I've heard many of your testimony. But when I came to my senses, greatest statement in scripture. How many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread, and here I am dying with hunger? What is wrong with me? I'm going to get up and go to my father, and I'll say to him, "Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men." And he got up, came to his father. While he was still a long way off, his father saw him, felt compassion for him, ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, "Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son." But the father said to his slaves, "Quickly, bring out the best robe, put it on him, put a ring on his hand, sandals on his feet, bring the fatted calf, kill it, and let us be merry. Let us rejoice. For the son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He was lost, has been found," and they began to rejoice. Now his older son was in the field, and when he came and approached the house, he heard music and dancing, and he summoned one of the servants and began inquiring what these things might be. See, here's the vineyard thing always. Okay. I'm saying, wait a minute. I'm not working in the field. You're in here eating and drinking and making merry. I mean, what is the story? Nobody came and got me. And he said, "Your brother has come. Your father has killed the fatted calf because he has received him back safe and sound." And the older brother became angry and was not willing to go in. And his father came out and began entreating him. But he answered and said to his father, "Look, for so many years I have been serving you." All right? You see the apostles in this. Right? Here's the apostles. Same argument they made. Been serving you. I've never neglected a command of yours, and yet you've never given me a kid, and I might be merry with my friends. Now again, see the coincidence here of what the apostles had to say in the parable of the landowner and the vineyard and the workers. Okay, where they some go all day, some come in at the last, and the old ones say, wait a minute, we bore the heat of the day. Why are you paying these newcomers the same thing you paid us? Here's the older son saying the same thing. But when this son of yours came, has devoured your wealth with harlots, you killed a fattened calf for him. And the father said to him, my child, you've always been with me, and all that's mine is yours. But we had to be merry. We had to rejoice. For this brother of yours was dead and has begun to live. He was lost and has been found. Okay? See the correlation here? Let me give you one more look at this. Go to Mark 3. Remember, he's talking to the Pharisees. Talking to the Pharisees. You've got to remember your audience here. Okay? He's talking to the Pharisees. And Mark 3, you're in the wrong book, Jerry. I said Wednesday, you know, when you get volunteers, you get what you get. Okay, Mark 3. And I'm going to look at 1 through 6, and I want you to see what you think the dominant thing here. Mark 3. And he entered again into a synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. They were watching him to see if he would heal on the Sabbath in order that they might accuse him. Now, who's that? Pharisees. That they might accuse him. And so Jesus said to the man with the withered hand, rise and come forward. He said to him, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or do harm? To save a life or to kill it? They kept silent. Pharisees kept silent. After looking around at them with anger, grieved at their, here's the point, hardness of heart, said to the man, stretch out your hand. He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. And the Pharisees went out and immediately began taking counsel with the Herodians against him as to how they might destroy him. All right, reflect on John 11. I'm not going to go there, but reflect on that, the raising of Lazarus. What was the summation of the Pharisees that saw the resurrection of Lazarus? Anybody remember? They were more determined than ever to kill him. They just watched a man be raised from the dead, and their reaction was, we have got to get rid of him.
He broke the law.
Now, you get in the drift of this. Hardness of their heart. Hardness of their heart. Then he's talking about the Pharisees. Okay. Anybody have any problem with MacArthur's rendering of the parable? So I'm giving you a preempt here. Anybody have any problem with any aspect of the way MacArthur dealt with the parable? I'm just focusing on the parable of the prodigal son. Now, this is one of my favorite parables. What the trouble I have with it is in the commentary that follows it. Okay? So what was your... All right, ask you a different question. What was your reaction when you read through the chapter? What did you say to yourself?
Didn't he say, didn't MacArthur say that he was, the older brother was lost? Did he not say that? You know, because he does say, then he comes back and says, all that, you know, everything I have is yours anyway. But I think that MacArthur rendered that as he was actually lost.
It's the middle of page 163.
Okay. Let me get, yes, Carol.
He said, the Lord always seeks to save the lost, but they must see themselves as lost.
Mm-hmm.
That's true.
Where's God's grace in there? It's like, what I highlighted that was because, wait a minute, unless God changes us first, we don't see ourselves as lost.
Mm-hmm.
Verse before that, he said he was chief. The oldest son's chief was concern was to get what he could for himself.
Right.
He had no understanding of the father's heart, and he too was lost.
Okay, so that now he's talking to, again. Remember, he's talking to the Pharisees about the Pharisees.
Yeah.
Okay. But my problem is not with the depiction of the Pharisees. My problem with it is, and it's strictly my opinion. Okay, the depiction of God in this. Do you agree with the depiction of God as it comes out of this parable and as MacArthur comments on it? What do you see? All right, let me put it this way. What do you see the God figure doing in this parable that we're supposed to take out of it?
Waiting for his son to come back.
Okay, say that again.
Waiting for his son to come back.
Okay, and waiting how?
Expectantly.
Ringing.
As in, looking out the window, is today going to be the day? I don't know if he's actually going to come. Maybe he'll come. Is that where you're going?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, that's right on the money, I think. What's the picture you get of God out of this, according to the commentary of MacArthur and plenty of others? What picture do you see?
That somehow man is in charge, not God. It's not an irresistible call.
How about, I agree, it's not an irresistible call.
That's
will man come? All right. I have done everything. Will he come back? I don't know if he's going to come back.
Mm-hmm.
I hope he comes back. What am I going to do if he doesn't come back? What do you think, Eva?
He actually says he must have been looking for him, peering in the distance to see if indeed the lost son might come back. That's what he says.
And that's what a father would do. I mean, a father, not God. A father with their children or their son.
Okay.
But he's always seeking the lost. All they got to do is accept him.
Okay, so on one hand, he is always seeking the lost, right? I mean...
Yeah.
The scripture is very clear. Heavens poureth forth the knowledge of God day and night. Okay, he is never lost without witness. Creation, conscience, Dr. Jacobs adds a third category, consequences, all of which preach the knowledge of God to unbelievers. All right? But.
Think of the faith of Abraham when he said to the servant, wait here, we will return. He was looking back on the promise God had made him. We look at the promise God made us in the Son and the Holy Spirit. And Abraham went, and he was actually going to, of course, sacrifice Isaac. But God tested him and gave him the lamb. But Abraham believed even if he killed him, God would bring him back to life.
Raise him from the
because
dead.
Because he was trusting a promise.
Before there had been a resurrection.
But God is not surprised by any of this. God knows everything.
Yeah.
And he sees everything. And so I think that this is a misrepresented representation
good.
Of God.
Thank you.
Waiting.
And not knowing what the outcome is going to be.
Yeah, he knows. Yeah. It's
not his. You see how that? I think that train really got off the track.
Yeah.
Okay.
They must see themselves. The Lord always seeks to save the lost, but they must see themselves as lost.
Mm-hmm.
Until you see yourself.
I look at it this way. Look at the condition the man was in before he finally come to his senses.
Right.
I think God lets you go through your desires and lets you destroy and bring yourself down to see what destruction.
You have to be humble when you're
there's
a haughty.
Nothing else.
I totally agree with that aspect of the parable. I mean, you look at your own life and your own conversion, you may well see that exact same. A lot of you not. You know, a lot of you had an easy fall.
With MacArthur, I mean, we have to keep in mind that he is Baptist, and that is the free will camp. Mm-hmm. And even though he's kind of reformed, he's still in that same view.
Yeah, see, I think it leaked out there.
Yeah.
Well, I do. I think he started leaking, what came out was God is peering out the window.
A little Baptist there, but I think maybe he's focusing on the wrong thing. Like you mentioned, the prior parables were about rejoicing, and more the father running the son was more about rejoicing than it was about him sitting there looking.
I didn't understand what I
said that, he was talking about the theme being joy and rejoicing, and I think maybe the father mentioning that part about running to the son was more about the rejoicing than it was about him sitting there looking and waiting.
Yeah. Okay.
The tie together.
Yeah.
Okay. That's that. Yes, Mary.
Do you think too that the son that stayed behind and did all the work was not jealous of his brother, because he got to live the good life and up to a point, and then when he's come home, his father celebrated, gave him the ring and the coat, and he said, here I have been dedicating my life to you, and I've had it hard, but you've not done this for me.
Yeah.
That was probably for the apostles' benefit.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Well, now, consider his audience. In this, his audience, the vineyard owner, the audience was the apostles. This audience is the Pharisees and the scribes. Mm-hmm. So, yes, it is aimed right at them about their hardness of heart. Okay? It's obvious, right? Isn't it? I mean, and he's talking about in the parable.
Legalistic approach to everything.
Oh, yeah, he's talking about the worst of the worst. He's talking about the first thing, this group, what does MacArthur call them? A group of undesirables that Jesus hung out with. I love that.
Deplorables.
That's right.
Deplorables.
That Jesus just hung out with. These guys were here, and they came to him. So the Pharisees are saying, look, all these people, these sinners, are coming to you. So he's talking about the hardness of their heart. My problem with MacArthur in this chapter is he depicts God as unknowing, uncertain. I'll tell you that. I just don't think that's a picture of God we want to have.
That doesn't come out anywhere in that parable. It never says anywhere that he's looking and hoping for his son. He sees him from far because he knows he's coming back.
That's a different twist on it. Okay.
Right. So I don't know how MacArthur got that. That from it's nowhere in there that it gives you that impression.
The anticipation of him,
right.
The looking, the longing.
He knew the day would come when he would return.
Running to him. Okay. There's also an aspect here. Don't take this too far. But this rejoicing that the sinner has come back, and that you somehow have made my household complete. Mm-hmm. Is that true?
Mm-hmm. The neighbors will say, look here, he's got a rotten kid out there. what did you do?
There goes the neighborhood.
What did you do? Well, and also, when you read about Jesus healing that withered hand, instead of rejoicing that the guy is healed,
what'd they do? They wanted to kill Jesus over that, over this good act.
Everybody.
The Pharisees, these are Jewish leaders.
But common sense would show you that if you can see somebody that has the power and the ability to do that, I mean, you ought to fear them and respect them rather than to try to reject them.
Yeah. Pride and jealousy gets in him.
They did fear him because, you know,
for the wrong reason. Right. So it wasn't a healthy, respectful fear.
But it was a
respectful fear.
It was one of people following, envious fear.
Yeah.
But it's this consistent theme from the apostles through the Pharisees of the privileged position that they had that was not true. They had it. They were elitists in their different ways. But Jesus is striking down both of them. On page 158, this is a very good concept just to be aware of. MacArthur makes the point that salvation is not this cold-hearted, regimented accounting system. Okay? So he makes a point on 158 that God does not delight in the destruction of the wicked. Right? Are we in agreement? God does not delight in the destruction of the wicked.
Well, they're all his creation.
Okay? Now, what does he do in reform principle? What does God do? We believe on the election side that he calls some irresistible grace. According to reform principle, what does he do with the others? Who said passes over? Who said passes over? You did? Very good, Ann. That's exactly right. That's the term reformers use, that he elects some irresistible grace and brings them into his kingdom. The others, he lets them have their way. He does not alter their thought patterns. He does not alter their proclivity to sin. He passes them over.
And he easily could if he wanted to.
Okay. Now, he does not force them, on one hand, to continue in their sin. He takes no action on them to convert them from their sin. Okay? Are we clear about that?
Yeah.
We clear about this? Okay, because God gets accused of hardness of heart. It's not hardness of heart at all. He simply lets people have their way. How do you like that idea?
Scary.
Please do not give me my way. Don't give me my way. Thank you for not giving my way.
Well, Psalm 37:13, but the Lord laughs at the wicked, for he sees that his day is coming.
Well, there is a day of destruction. It's coming. And it was coming for all of us. Mm-hmm. Right?
Some sooner than later.
Yeah, some sooner than later. Okay, so one, that's, he does not delight in the destruction of the wicked. Keep that in mind. Okay, he does. And in our particular cases, maybe you weren't destitute, feeding swine. Maybe it didn't get that bad for you. But somewhere along that way, you came to your senses. Somewhere along that line, you came to your senses. Right? Right? And if you haven't, please talk to me afterwards. No joke. If you can't, I'm not asking for a date and a time and a place and all that. I'm just saying that if that's not part of your convergence story, that you can't at some point know that you went from unbelief to belief. That's your conversion point right there. Okay. Here's one more question, and I'll get off my heartburn with MacArthur. But there is the concept of God operating in infinity. Okay? That he is not, in any part of his character, is he finite? Is he limited? Time, occurrence. He has no limitations on his knowledge. He knows everything ever that ever is going to be, and as far as knowledge is concerned, and he has always known. Okay? So that is considered theologically to be considered a steady state. He is and has always been is. There's no new information. There's no flow to him. There are no emotional eruptions in God. Okay? And that idea of is, you have to firmly get in your mind, because this parable wants you to see that God is swinging emotionally to and fro. You're saying, no, you don't see, Michelle, you don't see that in the parable, or that God doesn't do that?
God doesn't do that.
Okay? Now, again, by the definition I've given you of this steady state of is, his constant fullness of his infinity in all aspects, he does not swing. Oh, I'm so depressed. I mean, where is my son? Where is he? Oh, he's suffering. I just know it. And then runs over here. There he is! Is that the picture you got of Almighty God? Mm-hmm. See, I mean, the problem here is that the preaching of this preaches better if you talk about the emotional swings of God, and that's how we're supposed to be towards the lost. Now, I'm not talking about God saving the lost. He does, and he is active. He is active, and thank God that he is active in our salvation. He does. And his heart is there and always has been. However, we're talking about the emotional aspect of it.
But he is emotional.
But
God is.
That's kind of like when you're raising children. You got two sons. They're both raised exactly the same way.
Yeah.
But they both don't react to the raising the same way.
Yeah.
That's right.
One's going to go off and butt his head. The other one's going to be more reasonable. So that's the case. I mean, you can raise somebody. Everybody is exposed to exactly the same way of salvation, but some people receive it differently.
Sure.
Jerry, yep. Don't we make a mistake that we sometimes this can take the compassion of God and stir it somehow into the sovereignty of God and come out with a picture of God that more fits us?
Yeah.
And God's sovereignty is here. And he's still compassionate. His compassion does not affect his sovereignty. I mean, God, that makes sense. And we like to think God, well, not, I shouldn't say that. There are those that like to use that compassion brush and move God around.
You try to give him a human nature.
That doesn't fit. They're two different things. It's like the judge sits on the stand. He can carry out the will of the people, but still be compassionate at the same time. And God carries out his will and can still be compassionate at the same time.
Yeah. Now, I'm not taking fault with the scripture. Understand. I'm taking fault with the commentary on the scripture that would lead you to believe that God operates on some sort of plane of difference. Yeah. That just doesn't happen. Now, he rejoices, but he infinitively rejoices. Yes.
Question: did Jesus love the Pharisees?
He called them a bunch of vipers.
That's a good question. He probably did, but
okay. Shall we say that the sacrifice of Jesus was for all men of all time? Did Jesus love the Pharisees?
Mm-hmm.
In that respect, absolutely. Okay? In a salvific way, absolutely he did.
Well, he
did he approve of their behavior?
No. Well, he was exposing them to the same teaching, but they rejected it.
Yeah.
You don't always agree with what the kids do, but you always love them.
Yeah.
So, saving love, you know, the highest form of love.
Love your enemies.
Where Jesus says, you know.
Do we overlook the reprimando to the good son? You know, because, you know, you think it's a little bit of the self-righteous. You see what I'm, where I'm going?
Yeah, but the point of the parable is not the redemption trail that the young son took. That is not the point of the parable. The point of the parable is setting up a condition that the Pharisee metaphor could react negatively to the mercy of God on the young son. That's the whole point of the parable. Now, it always gets preached about this, the atonement and the travel back. And any of you that have ever had a Thompson Chain Reference Bible, anybody still carry one of those? It had this really neat scheme where it shows you the 15 steps to destruction that the younger son took, and then the 15 steps to salvation that he took. It, I can still see a picture. But the parable gets preached from the young son's aspect. It's not about the young son. It's about the Pharisees and their hardness of heart, looking at that and saying, oh, that's so good. My son squandered half the kingdom of my father, but he's back. I mean, what's important here? I'd be saying what the oldest son said. What?
Jerry,
yes.
I just want to make one comment about God and the way God is viewed. And I think it's worth thinking about, you know, Jesus was fully man and fully God, but he was fully man. And he said he learned obedience through the things that he suffered. He was tempted, but sinned not. He wept. You know, he rejoiced. There are things he did operate as man. And the frailty of man, even though he didn't sin, he overcame. He fulfilled the covenant of works that Adam failed with.
Okay, yeah, so?
But he was fully man and fully God. So that was a... That's always been kind of a comfort that he... There's nothing that we experience that he has not experienced. No. God knows it all.
Sure.
And Jesus, as God, knows it. Yeah. But he actually experienced it.
Sure.
Have you ever heard of the book Prodigal Father by Timothy Keller? Mm-hmm. On this thing?
Mm-hmm.
Prodigal God, I think.
Prodigal. But anyway, he comes from the premise that prodigal means extravagant. He saw the father was extravagant,
mm-hmm,
with his love and all this stuff. But it was just a
absolutely great. Particularly when you look at God from that perspective, he lavishes his mercy on us. Absolutely. I'm not arguing about that.
It wasn't Franklin Graham. I thought he wrote a book that at one time, I don't know whether his parents were, that he was a prodigal son.
Yeah, he was. Yeah, I've run out of time. I need to make one last point, and this is, I think it's on page 163, where MacArthur says this, that the first son in the story saw his sin, repented, humbled himself, received forgiveness, and entered into his father's joy. The second son, the Pharisee metaphor, bitter, unrepentant, and here's the key to the whole thing, with no sense of the deadness of his own heart. Now, the Pharisee figure, Pharisees, not the figure, but the Pharisees himself, alarm bells should have been going off when they wanted to kill Jesus. You want to be aware of your own sin, what is leading you to your sin. Alarm bell should have been going off when their reaction to this really good thing was, we got to kill this guy. Be aware of your own sin, the trap doors that come out of that. Okay, I'm going to pray. Thank you, Lord. Thank you that you are compassionate, merciful towards us. Thank you that you are not swinging to and fro by your emotions, and in particular how your emotions could be affected by our behavior. You are not. You are constant in your love. We are yours. None can take us out of your hand. Thank you that it is so. In the name of Jesus, amen.
Amen.